We are in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. I was thinking about this earlier today. I was thinking, I don't know how it is for you, but this is, I've probably preached from this passage more than probably any other, just about any other passage that I can think of. You might wonder why. We haven't been here in 10 years. How can you preach from this passage? It's because this is like every other funeral I do is from this passage. And I've done a few funerals. And so this passage, for some of you, might be quite familiar. And I pray that even though... The danger with familiar scriptures is that you don't pay attention to them. They stop becoming effective in your life. And so I pray that this morning, God would break through that part of us that just wants to tune him out, and then God would speak to us. Amen? Amen. We are on Thursday evening. That's where John 14 is. It's the Thursday evening before Jesus is crucified. We are at that event that is known as the Last Supper. And if you recall the last couple studies, as we went through John chapter 13, Jesus has laid down some pretty heavy things. He's told them that one of them would betray him. And then he's told them that he's going away and they're not going to be able to follow right away. Now, they've been with him day and night for 3.5 years. So it's just like, and you're going where? You know, that's another issue. We'll get there next week. He's also told Peter that he's going to deny Jesus. I mean, Peter, the rock, Rocky, you know, and he says, you're going to deny me 3 times before the sun rises. Pretty distressing stuff. And we pick it up in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's all we're going to do this morning. Nice, simple study. Just a couple of verses. Jesus tells the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. And the word means stirred up, commotion. They're uneasy. Their calmness of mind is gone, to be anxious, to be distressed. And of course, they've got good reason to be distressed. We've already talked about that somebody's going to betray Jesus. We've already talked about how, you know, he's going away and Peter is going to deny him. And so they're a little bit upset. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. The word for believe, it means to think something is true. It means to be persuaded of something. It means to place your confidence in something. I believe in the stool I am sitting on. Because, and you could tell that I believe in it, because I'm sitting on it. Correct? I believe it will hold my weight up. Why? Because I'm sitting on it. You can tell. I've placed my confidence in it. And what you have here, where Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God. Believe in me. Here's the issue. Are you going to worry or are you going to trust? Are you going to worry or are you going to trust? That's the choice he lays out before his disciples. That's the choice he lays out before you. Are you going to worry or are you going to trust? Are you a worrier? Anybody in here a worrier? I'm a worrier, big time. Anybody in here ever wake up in the middle of the night because you're worried about something? Are you going to worry or are you going to trust? No, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. What's interesting about this is that both phrases use the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, which is normally translated into. Now, it can be translated in, like it's translated here, believe in God. But the normal meaning of it is believe into, or it means into, as if Jesus is saying, believe into God. Now, what's interesting about this is that this is a preposition that kind of implies movement. You don't already believe in God. You're believing into Him. There's the sense of moving. I'm believing into Him. What am I talking about? What's He talking about? Most of you, I think, came here this morning in an automobile. Anybody in here, anybody arrive at church in an automobile? Good, at least 3 or 4. Okay, very good, very good. Do you believe your car will take you home after the service? Is this true or false? Do you believe in this? How does that work? How do you believe in your car to take you home? Do you sit there and in a moment we're all going to sit here, we're going to believe. So we're going to close our eyes and scrunch them real tight and I believe, you know, kind of like a Tinkerbell and, you know, and fairy dust and stuff. And then you open your eyes. Now, if you do that, will you be home? No. You have to act. If you really believe that your car is going to take you home, after the service is over, you're going to get up here and you're going to go into your car. And you're going to drive it home. Because you believe into your car. Now, some of you have heard me talk about this fellow before, and that's just because I like this story. I love this guy. This guy was born in 1824 in France. His given name is Jean-François Gravelet. When he was about 5 years old, his parents began to teach him how to be an acrobat. And then he spent some years refining his talents with the famous Barnum and Bailey Circus. P.T. Barnum, you know, sucker porn every... that's right. He didn't say that, did he? He became known as the Great Blondine. In his day, he was the world's greatest tightrope walker. In 1859, when he was 35 years old, he announced to the world that he was going to do the most amazing feat ever. He told the world that he was going to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. The rope would be 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the water. And you know what happens if you fall? Oh, well, you just hit water. Well, and you go over the falls, okay? So crossing Niagara Falls. On June 30th, 1859, the rope was in position, and at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, Blondine started the trip that was going to make history. The incredulous watchers saw him lower a rope to the Maid of the Mist, that boat that's, you know, and he lowered a rope to the Maid of the Mist, pulled up a bottle, and sat down while he refreshed himself in the middle of the rope. He's drinking, you know, a bottle of water. He began his ascent toward the Canadian shore. He paused, steadied the pole, and suddenly executed a backward somersault on the rope. The crowd screamed. The women fainted. Those near the rope cried and begged for him to come all the way in. Finally, he stepped off the rope and he was grabbed by the delirious mob and welcomed with a big champagne celebration. He crossed the falls several times, each time making it more difficult. And that's a scary picture when you see how small he is compared to the falls. In all, he crossed the rope on a bicycle. He walked across it blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow, stopping to cook an omelet in the center. He made the trip once with his hands and his feet in handcuffs, and he even crossed on stilts. This guy's nuts. His most daring crossing came when he announced he would carry a man across on his back. He actually got a volunteer. His name was Harry Colcord, who was his manager. According to Mr. Colcord, the trip was a nightmare. When he got to the center section, the section which was not stabilized by guy ropes, the pair began to sway violently. Blondine was fighting for his life. He broke into a desperate run to reach the first guy rope. When he reached it and steadied himself, the guy rope broke. Once more, the pair swayed alarmingly as Blondine again ran for the next guy rope. When they reached it, Blondine gasped for Colcord to get down. 6 times, Colcord had to dismount while Blondine struggled to gather his strength. Could you imagine being the guy who said, "You want me to do what? You want me to get off of you and stand on what?" You know, it's like, oh my gosh. In the end, Blondine had to charge the crowd on the brink to prevent people from forcing them back into the precipice. Later, he performed privately for both the Prince of Wales and King Edward VII. He repeated the stunt of carrying a man on his back. And he offered to the prince, "Would you like me to take you across?" And he politely declined. You don't have to be a tightrope walker to make it across the falls of life. It doesn't hurt if you know one who will give you a ride. You need to believe into him. You need to get on his back. You need to put your confidence in him. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." For some of you, you need to learn to trust your life to him. There is a great chasm between earth and heaven. And I got news for you. None of us have the skill to get across on our own. You need to trust Jesus. You need to get on his shoulders. Don't be like the Prince of Wales and settle for simply being entertained at church. Years ago, when we first started the church, my youngest son, Timotheus, he was about 3 years old at the time, and when we would leave in the evening to come home on Sunday evenings, he's a very helpful young man. And at 3 years old, he was very helpful, wanted to help Daddy. And he would say, "Daddy, can I carry something?" And I would say, "No, Timmy, it's too heavy for you." And he would say, "Daddy, I want to carry your briefcase." "Timmy, it's too heavy for you. I put rocks in my briefcase just to impress people, you know. It's a heavy briefcase. Timmy, it's too heavy." Daddy, I want to help you." "Okay, Timothy, you can carry my briefcase." And he would pick up my briefcase and take it about 2 steps. And then he would say, Daddy, it's too heavy. Can you carry your briefcase?" Are you troubled? Are you worried? Are you anxious about what's ahead? It's okay if you can't carry it. It's okay. You just need to trust him. You need to believe into him. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's how you do it. That's how we believe into him. You've got these things hanging on you that are so heavy. I have to learn to put it in his hands. Now, how come I'm not getting the automatic peace? I'm praying every day. You keep putting it into his hand. Paul says to pray with thanksgiving. I think that's the test of whether I'm putting it in his hands. Can I say to him, "Thank you for taking this"? Do you believe he will work in your best interest? That doesn't mean he's going to do everything for you. Some people have the mistaken idea that, you know, they need a job, and so they just pray and they'll sit and watch Gilligan's Island all day on the sofa. And I have some news for you. It doesn't really work with everybody. You know, you might learn how to how Gilligan does things, but that's not necessarily going to get you a job. You may have to do something, but put it in his hands and let him direct you. Can I say thank you, God, that you're going to direct me, that I know you're going to work this out? That's what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Now it's this King James stuff, Old King James, New King James. It says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The word that's translated mansions means simply dwelling places, places to live, places to stay. New American Standard says dwelling places. The NIV says, "In my Father's house there's many rooms." I like that. That's not a bad idea. Many rooms, many places to stay. The old hymn writers used to take this literally, the mansion thing. Like this hymn, "My heavenly home is bright and fair, nor pain nor death can enter there. Its glittering towers the sun outshine, that heavenly mansion shall be mine." And so, you know, some of us who've been around church for a long time, and you read the Old King James, some people are looking forward to that mansion just over the hilltop, you know, and we're looking for the big, you know, and it might work out that way. I'm not just like throwing that all away. But he might just be talking about that there's a place for you. There's a place to stay for you. He might be talking about what we would call the new body that you and I will receive, the glorified body. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "We know," and he's talking about your body and dying, and he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In other words, there's a place that your spirit will go. There's a place that you will go when you're in heaven. You've got a room reserved for you. Now, whether it's going to be a full-on Victorian mansion or whether it's the new body, I'm not quite sure, and I'm not going to peg everything on one thing or the other. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, to make it ready, to make the necessary preparation." The word place means place. It means, you know, a portion or a space marked up. I've got a place for you. And now some of this thing, he says, "I'm going to go to prepare a place for you." Some of this language that Jesus uses reminds me of some of the ancient Jewish wedding customs. What do I mean by that? In the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, the custom for a marriage was for the husband and the wife to live at the groom's parents' house. Now, I was hoping that my sons are not taking notes of this, you know, because I don't know if our house is big enough for all of that. But and I was thinking they would go away when they get married, you know, something like this. But, you know, the custom in that day was that you would actually move into the groom's parents' house. And the groom would have the responsibility of building onto his parents' house to make a place for his bride. The actual day of the wedding was something that was kind of kept a secret, and even the bride didn't know what day it would happen. Her friends would stay with her, and they would all be waiting for the guy with the bullhorn announcing, "The bridegroom is coming!" Now, you know, when we do the wedding, Mark, on Saturday, we actually know what time it is. It's not going to be a surprise. In those days, they didn't know what. It'll be sometime maybe next week or something. And so everybody's just got to hang out and wait for the announcement. And when the announcement would come, the groom would show up, and he would lead a big procession of all the friends back to his father's house, where he's prepared a room, a place. And then the wedding feast would begin, like a 7-day wedding feast at the Father's house. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, that's where you're going to be. And if I go to prepare a place, you know what? I'm coming back, and getting you and taking you to Papa's house. In Capernaum, where Jesus lived for a while, it was kind of like one of his headquarters. When you look at the ruins of Capernaum, that's some of the ruins at Capernaum, you see these houses where there's been these expansions, these rooms added on. Because you look at the walls that are left. Let's listen to this is
a lot of people lived here. The type of settlement, the way they lived was very interesting and typical to the first century. We call it insula-style village. The father is the head figure of the family. His sons are getting married. They build their houses around the father. Their sons build their houses around their father. And you get clusters of families, of clans. And that creates what we call insula-style village. The village is divided to clusters where every cluster will have its own family. Interesting. We're going to see that very soon.
Is used to this insula style housing. And the point here is this: your room is ready. Your room is ready. You ever show up at a hotel too early to check in? You kind of have to hang out in the lobby, or you go out to lunch, or you go out to dinner, and then you come back and they say, "Yes, sir, your room is ready." You have a room that's ready. You have a place prepared for you. How did Jesus prepare the place for us? Well, first he unlocked the door. He unlocked the door of heaven when he died for you. Before a single person could be allowed into heaven, something has to be done with our outstanding debts, our bills that need to be paid, our overdue bills for our sin. Now, you could pay your own bill if you want. And I've known people who will not let anybody pay for their lunch or their dinner. And you might think that I'll just pay my own bill. You don't want to do that. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, separation from God. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus, to die for us, was to pay the price for our sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying for our sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This great exchange took place on the cross. God took all of our sins and laid it on Jesus so that he could die for us, so that he could pay for us. And at the same time, he took all of the righteousness of Jesus and gave that to us. He's making your room ready. He's giving you that key card that opens the door. He's paid for your sins. That's the awesome thing Jesus has done. That's part of how he's made our room ready. The other thing that he's doing is that I kind of think he's still building stuff. I think part of it's still under construction. Why do I say that? Because Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I'm done preparing the place, I'm coming back and I'm getting you. Now, has he come back yet? No. So I'm kind of assuming he's still putting the finishing touches on heaven. I think that's not too much of a stretch. Now, if this world was created in 6 days, then he did a pretty good job, don't you think? Have you ever been outside lately? How beautiful creation is. I even put something in for our surfers here. You know, it's just amazing what God has done, what God did in 6 days. Absolutely incredible. Now, if he did that in 6 days, but now he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. I mean, start thinking about that. Do the math. Heaven's a wonderful place. An incredible place. Paul says, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There's a sense that the heaven's under construction, and it's going to be marvelous. It's going to be awesome. Your room is ready. Jesus said, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says he's going to come again. Now, And when he comes, it says he will take us home with him. Now, what does that look like? For some of us, that very well could be at this event that we call the rapture. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." He's saying that there will be an event that happens that we will be snatched up into heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's just going to be you close. And I always like to do this in slow motion. I try to do the video effects. You know, you close your eyes. It's slow motion blinking. You close your eyes, and as you're opening your eyes from just blinking, suddenly you're in heaven with Jesus. Now, well, either that or you're like at 2,000 feet altitude flying. I like these pictures. Well, some of us would probably be freaked out at that, right? Can you imagine how awesome that's going to be? It's going to be an amazing thing. Now, for some of us, that's what's going to happen. Do I think the rapture could happen soon? Yeah. I mean, read the newspapers, for Pete's sake. Look at what's happening in Israel. Look at the stuff that's happening with Iran. Very interesting stuff. Very interesting stuff. It's kind of interesting that yesterday's men's conference down at Irvine Meadows was all about Jesus coming back. And I think it could happen soon. But the truth is that for some of us, it won't be with the rapture. For some of us, it will be death. That he will come for us. Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, "For to me to live is Christ." And when he wrote this, he wasn't sure whether he was going to live much longer. He said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Now what he's talking about is this. You know, he's kind of been thinking about stuff. He's sitting in prison. He's not sure if he's going to make it out alive. And he, as far as he can tell, he's got two possible roads up ahead. One road, he might get to live a little bit longer, and it's not a bad thing because God will keep using me. I'm good with that. The other road, he says, is that I'm going to die. And he said, actually, that means going to be with Christ, which is like, that's a good thing. Remember the heaven thing? God preparing heaven and all that kind of stuff? I mean, heaven is a good thing. Some of us are very confused about this. We think of death as a terrible, tragic thing. For the believer, it is not a terrible, tragic thing. It's good. It's very good. I subscribed to an email devotion thing, Tozer's devotion. You know, he's been dead for 60 years. I don't know how he sends me these devotions, but it's amazing. He keeps writing me. I don't know. But he was talking, in the devotion today, was talking about how sad it is that as Christians, we're worried about the next 30 years when we are ignorant of the fact that we're going to have eternity with him. And eternity lasts a really long time. And you will be in eternity with Jesus forever. And that's our goal. That's what we're looking for. And you know that there's a place for you because Jesus went to prepare it for you. So that when I die, and I got to tell you, when I was a young pastor, I always used to hate guys who would talk about, when I was a young kid. I used to hate that when people would talk about this. And now here I am talking about it. When I was a young pastor, all we could talk about was the rapture. But when you've been in ministry for a while, you get more than a few funerals under your belt. And you realize the very stark reality that people die and you want to be ready for it. You want to be ready. He's gone to prepare a place for you. That's good. Because you want to be with him. Jesus said, I'll come and I'll take you home, take you to my Father's house, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, verse 3, he says, where am I in my notes? Okay, I'm sorry. I'm without my wife this weekend, so that can be my excuse. Can that be my excuse? How about that? So here's the point. Here's what I want to end with, because that's what this is all about. How is it that Jesus can tell us not to be afraid and not to be distressed or troubled? Because he gives us hope. He gives us hope. Hope to keep going. I want to play a clip from the TV show ER. It's an old clip. It's a clip about a doctor who's going to die of cancer. And he's struggling with the bad things that he's done in life. And he wants answers. And in this clip, this doctor who's dying, he's got the tube around him. You know, you'll see, you'll figure out who he is. He's talking to a person who's a chaplain. And this chaplain apparently is someone who doesn't know a lot about God. Okay, are you ready for the... Okay, here we go. Watch the sound.
God tried to stop me from killing an innocent man, and I ignored the sign. How can I even hope for forgiveness?
I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven.
Which means what?
That maybe your guilt over these deaths has become your reason for living. Maybe you need a new reason to go on.
I don't want to go on. Can't you see? I'm old. I have cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that is holding me back is that I am afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next.
And what do you think that is?
Oh, you tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?
I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants.
So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal all in the name of God, and it's okay?
No, that's not what I'm saying.
Well, what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all. Hey, Dr. Truman. No, I don't have time for this now.
Greg, it's okay. I understand.
No, you don't understand. You don't understand. How could you possibly say that? Now, you listen to me. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell.
I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself.
No, I don't need to ask myself. I need answers. And all your questions and your uncertainty are only making things worse.
I know you're upset.
God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness, because I am running out of time.
That's the cry of the world. The world needs real truth and real answers. And the sad thing is that we are all running out of time. What a downer, huh? That's the truth, though. We're all running out of time. Some of us are more aware of it than others. You know, when I was 18 years old, I didn't think I was running out of time. You know, you don't think you're running out of time when you're 18, you know. When you're at my advanced age. You know what? It's the reality. It's true. I love that. That's so true. That clip, so true. The truth is that there is forgiveness from God because of what Jesus Christ did in dying on a cross. I know that was just a drama, but part of me just wants to jump into that screen and tell this fellow there is forgiveness. Absolutely. Eternity is real, and you can be ready for it. You can be ready for it. It's that forgiveness that that gives us the hope of heaven. And it's that hope that helps us endure. That's how Jesus kept going. Why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 12? I want you to see this in your Bible so you know where it is. Hebrews is to the right of John. It's almost to the end of your Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, because I want you to see where this is, because you're going to want to know where this is later. This is one of those keepers. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The writer says this: "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Because see, that's the goal, to run with endurance. He says, looking unto Jesus. That's how you do this. You look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I've heard that every once in a while somebody wonders, well, of course Jesus could go to the cross because he knew he was going to get raised from the dead 3 days later. So how bad could it have been? Because he knew he was going to rise from the dead 3 days later. And you know what? You are exactly right. He knew what was up ahead. He knew the joy set before him. And that's how he endured. And you know what? It's exactly the same for you and I. You think, well, Jesus knew he was going to rise from the dead. What, you don't know that you're going to rise from the dead? You don't know that you have eternity in heaven ahead of you? Now, it might not be 3 days later. But that's how you endure. Hope. Hope is how you endure. Hope of the future. Hope of heaven. That's how you get through it. That's how hope kept Jesus going. He knew the joy that was set before him. Hope keeps us going. Hope helps us to endure. You wonder, how can I take another day of this? Put your hope in the right things. Oh yeah, I got to talk about the miners here. You might not get this on every news channel, and I'm not trying to build one news channel up over another, but pay attention to what's going on with these 33 men, because the story behind the story is actually quite fascinating. This was an interview given the day after they were rescued, and listen to what the expert says is the most important ingredient to surviving. Okay? Watch this clip.
So many of the men who spent 69 days trapped in the darkness below Earth saying there was a higher power that helped keep them alive. Listen here.
I was with God and I was with the devil. They fought me, but God won. I took the best hand, the hand of God, and I held on to him. I never thought for 1 minute that God wouldn't get me out of there. I always knew.
Yeah, a choice between the devil and God, and I chose God. Ben Sherwood's the author of the New York Times best-selling book, Survivor's Club, and Ben's my guest out of L.A. Good morning to you, Ben. Nice to see you again. You've done a lot of studying in this area. Well, what have you found when it comes to faith that enables, whether it's a miner or somebody in a plane crash or any human being, that enables them to pull through?
One of the most surprising findings in my research and interviews with survivors all over the world, Bill, is that faith is the most powerful and universal of the survival tools. Faith is sort of that force multiplier, as the military calls it. It makes weak people strong, and it gives people incredible power to persevere. You know, when these miners were first found 52 days ago, the things that they asked for immediately, they wanted toothpaste and they wanted Bibles. And so those were immediately sent down to them because they quickly set up sort of a makeshift church underground where they could pray every day.
Yeah, and hold on to that for strength. You also talked to the U.S. Navy's top survival expert about this, too. What has he found that he shared with you?
Well, the guy who wrote the Navy book on surviving every imaginable crisis says, and this was a surprise to me, that the number one survival tool, and this is a guy who's trained decades of Navy sailors how to survive in hostile environments, he says the number one survival tool in a crisis is faith in God, that belief that a higher power is going to get you through that challenge. Faith in your fellow men, faith in your country, but faith in God is first on his list of what it takes to survive.
And it was remarkable that they all talked about that too, many of them immediately when they came up from the earth yesterday.
Now, one of the things, I don't know if you noticed, that the miners were all wearing the same t-shirt on top of their clothes. I'm not going to tell you what it says, but you look for it. It's out there. They all had the same expression written on a t-shirt. They had these t-shirts they had sent down to them. They had hope in God. They had faith in God. That's what carried them through. The writer to Hebrews tells us, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. The writer to the Hebrews, he is writing to Jewish people who are under great persecution and great pressure to abandon Christ. That's who he's writing to. And he says, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You see the connection? Hope helps us endure. I look to the future, what Jesus is going to do, and he's going to come. And I'm going to be with him in heaven. And that's the hope that I look for. We don't have hope that our circumstances are necessarily going to change. Your circumstances could go from bad to worse. My hope isn't in the circumstance. My hope is in God. My hope is in heaven. That's not going to change. And that's what keeps me going. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you have provided for us an anchor that is secure and sure. One that doesn't change. You've provided a foundation in our lives that can take us through the storms. I would pray, Father, for those here who are facing difficult times. And I know some have been in those times for quite a while. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir us up again to keep our eyes on the prize, the finish line, the tape, when we get to see you. We can hardly wait, Lord, to see you. We're looking forward to heaven. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us comfort, strengthen, and encourage each one. I would pray for any of my friends here, Lord, who haven't ever taken that very first step of climbing up on your back, of trusting you to save them, trusting you to forgive their sins, trusting that you died for them. I pray that today's the day that they open their heart. I pray that today's the day that they stop running from you and that they would run to you. To say to you this in their heart right now, Jesus, I need you. I need you to pay for my sins. Would you come into my life? Would you be my God? Would you forgive me? Would you do your work in me? And I thank you for hearing me. And I thank you for doing it. In Jesus' name.